I want to ask you to be praying for me in these next 3 weeks, as this is leading up to our exodus to go to Hawaii on the 15th. Now, you don't have to pray about that. But it's what takes place before that that I'm asking you to pray for me. Sometimes we have those seasons. You ever have those seasons in life where it just seems like all of a sudden, Dan, I know you've had over the years where all of a sudden it's just bang, 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 and just your calendar's like that. So this coming week, and I'd ask you to be praying for David and Sophia, the Chinese couple that I'll be marrying next Saturday. I still have not received word if their visas have come through for their family to get here from China. It's been in the works for months, and there's been all sorts of snags. So let's please be praying about that. So that's this coming Saturday. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll have the third part of the Ripples of the Effects, where we're looking outwards. And then on the Monday, I will be driving with my daughter to Trail, BC, where Paige is going to begin a new job at a couple of hospitals out there. So we've got about 35 hours of driving ahead of us. Get out there, drop the stuff off, fly back for the Thanksgiving Day weekend, where we'll have the joint service with the Chinese church. And also that weekend, I'll be performing Corey Eichlenboom's wedding to his fiancée, Petra. Now, that's not the end of the weddings, because in the following week, we have Dan and Janessa's wedding, and then the 15th. So there's plenty to be taking place there. Having said that about the 15th, I'd be asking you to be praying for Adam Duick. Adam Duick will be sharing on the 15th here in the morning. And then, of course, on the 22nd, the weekend of the 20th, 21st, and 22nd, Michelle and Denise Dubé will be here. And so they will be with us on the Friday evening in a special time of prayer. I believe there's going to be a men's breakfast and ladies' function with Michelle speaking to the men and then Denise to the women, and then again on Sunday. So there's a lot there. And anyways, I just would be appreciating prayer for that time schedule and all that needs to be done in between times. So some of you can relate to the busyness of your own schedule. So let's just encourage each other to be praying for one another. Last week we began looking at the cross, the ripple effects of the cross, and we had that image, or hopefully had that image, that many of us have had during our life, that if you were to take a small pebble or a stone, and typically if you were on a pretty smooth lake and you dropped it off of the dock, you would see that there would be the impact of the stone hitting and then the ripples going out. And as we were reflecting on that, there certainly are three things that you can look at. You can look at the ripple effects that spread. You can look at the stone, the impact that the stone makes going into the water. But then as I was looking at this picture, when you drop it in, there will be a spray that comes back up. And so when we're looking at the cross, I mean, I don't think this is an exhaustive amount for us to look at, but there certainly are the upwards ripple that leads us to worship God. Because of his love, because he loved us first, we have been taught to return that our first love is to be God, and that certainly is seen in our worship. At the cross, we experience the mercies of God. As our hearts and minds come in tune, that is to be in sync with God's unconditional love, we surrender ourselves to God, and in faith receive and experience his amazing grace. And then as the Holy Spirit takes residence in our lives, we being reconciled with God, being one with God, and my worship is to be to that audience of one. In Acts chapter 2, verses 40 through 47, it makes it abundantly clear that we are not alone. So we are moving into ripple effect number two. We've gone from the upwards ripple to today looking at this idea of being inwards. So we'll see that on the image behind me now, that we are not alone. We were not created to be alone. I think most of us would agree that we are relational beings, some to a greater degree than others, but we were created for relationship. In particular, God created us, and he created us for a relationship with himself. So we were created by God for God, and being relational beings, we have a need for one another. We look into Genesis chapter 1. We see that God created man. He said it is not good for man to be alone. He created woman. And so there is relationship there. When I came to faith in Jesus, I quickly realized that there are others like me, others who believed in Jesus, brothers and sisters of all ages, of all backgrounds. And so when we consider this, looking at Acts chapter 2 this morning, I would hope that we would see that there is this inward ripple effect that when you believe in Jesus Christ, when you believe that you're a sinner, that Jesus died for your sins, that he offers that forgiveness of our sins, when you come into that relationship by faith, that you have entered into not only being in relationship with Jesus Christ, but you have become a part of the church. You've become a part of the church. You need to realize that you were not created just to be a lone wolf off by yourself, that you were created to become part of that church. At Pentecost, as the promised Holy Spirit came upon Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit filled the believers who were waiting to receive what Jesus had promised. The church is birth, and from day one, it has been both inclusive and exclusive. Inclusive in the fact that Jesus died for all mankind. Exclusive in that everyone who does not come to faith in Christ and trust in him alone for salvation is not a part of the church, is not a part of the body. Jesus died that we might, that all might be saved, but still comes into that act of our own will, that people would choose to receive what God has made available to us. And I would say this morning that a lot of people say that, you know what, that Christianity certainly is exclusive as a religion. Well, by that truth it is, but I would dare you to show me another religion that is not exclusive. I believe all religions are exclusive. But here it is, Jesus died for all mankind, that all might be saved. And so that is where we're here this morning. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, we read those words where Jesus is inviting people to come to him. I want to read it from the Message this morning. In the Message we read, "Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me, and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly." And so as we look at the book of Acts, and as we look at chapter 2, and as we look at the disciples waiting in the upper room, the scripture says that the Holy Spirit came upon that place, filled the room, and we see that they received what Jesus had promised them. The Holy Spirit has been sent. But at that particular moment, they have been set free in a different way. Because I think for the longest time, so many people in that particular, in that area, were probably feeling the burden of religion. The expectations that just in many ways could not be met. And so Jesus has come to introduce this new way, this new covenant life. And we see this is happening here. So at Pentecost, God in his infinite wisdom continues to reveal his glorious plan. His glorious plan is this. Jesus came into the world. Jesus lived amongst us, became one of us, would end up dying, was buried, crucified, buried, rose from the dead, spent about a month or 40 days with many of the believers, ascended into heaven, and he promised that the Holy Spirit would come. The Holy Spirit comes, but here is part of the glorious plan. The glorious plan is that God would be ushering in the church age. We are part of the church. And again, so you see this ripple effect that begins in the book of Acts. You see this inwards emphasis. At this moment, at the moment that you again have became a follower of Jesus, that you've placed your faith in him, you're a part of the church. We are looking at the life and ministry of the body of Christ. And again this morning, we see that on that day, if you want to follow in Acts chapter 2, that God was doing some incredible things. I think one of the most encouraging things is that God used ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Would you agree? Would you agree that God continues to use ordinary people to do extraordinary things? Game plan hasn't changed. It hasn't. Since Pentecost to this day, when someone becomes a new, has this new life in Jesus, comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they receive the seal of the Holy Spirit, the residence, the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. We see in verse 40 that it says that Peter, as he's addressed the crowd, continues to speak to them. It says, and with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. Peter is being quite direct. And if I would encourage you in this day to read the earlier sermon that he gives there. But as a response to that, we see that there were 3,000 that were added to the church that day. 3,000. Is that amazing? I think it is. I think it is. And as we see this take place, what do you do with 3,000 people? We're probably around 100 this morning, but next week, God pours his Spirit out, and there's 3,000 people come into this place. And the question is, where do you put them? Well, when we look at it, there certainly was a strategy that where you put these people. We are part of the church, but in the early church, there certainly was this thought. There was a meeting in the temple courts. It says that, as we've read earlier, that they were committed to meeting in the temple courts. They weren't meeting in the temple. Around the courts, there were these huge courts. Any of you ever been at a situation or a meeting or something like that, it doesn't matter what the nature is, but you're outside of a large building. Maybe it's like a city hall. I remember probably one of the best pictures that I have was back in 1972. 1972, Canada beats Russia in the big series, and my uncle and I immediately found, on the Sunday night, we heard that the players had flown into Toronto after winning that incredible series, and they were going to be at City Hall, Nathan Phillips Square. So we went down there, and we were out in really what was the City Hall court, and it was packed. I mean, there were thousands and thousands of people. As the church was growing in Jerusalem, They were continuing to meet in the temple courts. So they're outside, and on the different sides of the temple, there would be masses, multitudes of people. And that was part of the regular emphasis or practice of the early church. Where do you put 3,000 people? Well, certainly one area was they were committed to meeting together. But the other part was part of the strategy is that they started meeting in homes, and we're going to get that in a moment. I think it's important to realize that in the book of Acts that we're reminded that this is, again, this is Luke's second writing. Okay, he's writing to Theophilus. He said, in my former book, and he was talking about the Gospel of Luke, and he talks about all that Jesus had done. In the book of Acts, he continues to talk about what Jesus is still doing, especially through the church as you read through there. But throughout the book of Acts, we see that the church is growing. Listen to some of these phrases. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, there's the setting of the upper room. It was, probably about 120 people in the upper room. In Acts 2:41, we've already read, 3,000 people became part of the church that day. In Acts 2:47, God continued to add to their number daily those who were being saved. In Acts chapter 4, a number of men grew to 5,000. This is followers of Christ. And as we've had occasion throughout the Gospels, when we think of the feeding of the 5,000, that usually was the counting of the men. It didn't include men, women and children. So but without even a stretch of the imagination, when it says that a number of men grew to 5,000, there was probably upwards of probably 10 or 15,000 if you're including women and children with them. In Acts chapter 5, verse 14, it says, you go on there and it just says the numbers, you couldn't count the number of people that were coming to Christ. More and more women believed in them, and they were added to their number. Again, it talks about in chapter 6, the disciples multiplied, believers increased. in chapter 21. It says there's tens of thousands. So we see throughout the book of Acts, there was continual growth, but I think it's important to understand that I think there was a strategy here that was really effective in seeing the church grow. There certainly was a number of things that what the people were committed to doing, and we can see those as we look into Acts chapter 2. As we look into Acts chapter 2, listen to some of the things that it says. They were committed to the apostles' teaching, reading, studying, and discussing God's word. Fellowship, being with each other, enjoying one another, encouraging one another. The breaking of bread, there was the sharing of the meals, there was the remembering and the participating in the Lord's Supper. There was prayer, praying for one another's needs and for advancing God's kingdom. Being together, hanging out, living in harmony with one another. Giving, and giving as others had need. Providing for one another's needs and for outreach. Worship, praising and glorifying God through worship and music. And as we look at it, we come back to chapter 2, and here is part of the strategy of the New Testament. I believe this is, with all my heart, this is part of God's plan, his glorious plan for the church being built. The believers were together. But it says, you know, it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and it says that they were, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes. There are times throughout the scripture that we see that people came together en masse. Okay, in huge numbers. And we have that opportunity. We come together on a Sunday morning here, and as we come into this place, this would be the equivalent of meeting in temple's courts. It would be attractional in this way that for many people it was come and see. So they're out in the temple courts, and as they're in the temple courts, there would be these huge crowds, and you would always have the curious. On any given Sunday, there might be people that would visit here. And they might be curious. They might be wondering, what is it about these people? And so they're checking us out. Certainly that was happening in the temple courts. The believers were getting together, but with the flow of traffic, of just pedestrian walk-bys, there would be those who would be curious. Well, the other part was in house to house. This was more of the missional part. This is the strategy of the New Testament when it came to church growth. Because when there was just so much flexibility. It's interesting that they said that in the upper room there was probably 120 or 130. How many of you have ever been to Jerusalem or the Holy Land, that area? Few? Okay. I haven't been, but everything that I've seen and everything that I've been told says that there are not a lot of places that are built that would have rooms that would accommodate 120. That's probably a big room when you consider the buildings of the time. And so at that particular time, they were meeting together. So what do you do with 3,000 people? With 3,000 people, you start meeting in homes. You think about it for a moment. It is just so much more effective to be meeting in smaller groups. We've got, maybe you saw it this week, but in the newspaper, they've got the Thanksgiving community care bags to make donations. We've done a number of food drives. A couple of years, two or three years, we did them on Halloween night where we went around collecting food. Now think about it for a moment that there was 3,000 of us that decided to go out. So we lined up and 3,000 of us went over and knocked on that door right across the street. Do you have any food? Okay. And then we went next door to the next house. And then we went next door to the next house. And every time having to make sure that 3,000 people were together, and you went, you wouldn't do it that way. We've never done it that way. How do we usually do it? Usually in groups of two or three. And going out in two or three, instead of 3,000 people, becoming just a clog of a clogged artery that might get to 100 houses if they're lucky that night. 3,000 people going out in groups of three or five, whatever if you wanted to, and there's a multiplication, exponential growth. Do you see that? Somebody say yes. Okay, just want to make sure. Okay. But that, you know, you can see how that can happen, that all of a sudden there's a greater impact as far as the number of people that are being involved. And I believe when you get 3,000 people that are suddenly, that have come to believe in Jesus, that this was essential when it came to the New Testament growth, that they were meeting in smaller groups. How many of you have been involved in a small group of some type over the years? Typically a small group, healthy-wise, is probably maybe 10 or 12. If you're getting up towards 20, I mean, it'd still be effective, but they usually would say that would be a good time to split and start two new groups. But what are some of the things that in a small group, some of the small group dynamics that you've experienced? Give me one. Intimacy. Okay, please talk up, okay? I got a mic, but I want to hear you, okay? Intimacy, what about? Okay, everybody can contribute. Everybody has a voice. Okay, good. Everybody can pray. And everybody can be prayed for. Okay. Accountability. Support. Anything else there? Preacher ask questions? Okay. So you've got these are a number of things of the dynamic. Anita. It's more comfortable. Great point. How many of you would prefer to talk about something in a group of 10 compared to talking in a group of 100 or more? There is something to be said about this intimacy. And so when we're considering this ripple effect this morning, I think we need to understand that while there was never an underemphasizing or a lack of need for the temple courts, I believe that the New Testament church was growing leaps and bounds, mainly because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit through ordinary people in multiplied sites. And so we see, that's why I believe that we see throughout the New Testament that time and time again that the Lord was adding to their numbers and the church was growing. One of the things that I was thinking about this week when we looked through the book the book of Acts, that you see these different times when the apostles are meeting in different homes. As they're meeting in different homes, ministry is taking place there. But I decided to look back through the life of Jesus, and it should be no surprise that Jesus liked meeting in people's homes. I listed a few of them. Jesus visited Peter's house, Matthew's house, the house of Simon the Pharisee, Jairus, Martha's house, and Zacchaeus. You know what? Jesus spoke to multitudes. And there were hundreds, there were thousands of people that listened to him. But it's incredible that when I was going through the gospel, the ministry that I was seeing take place in people's homes. And I think there is a reason for that. Because there was an intimacy. There were some of these things that people were asking. If you were at the Sermon on the Mount, and I have this picture of, you know, while Jesus is teaching his disciples, there's thousands of people, you probably wouldn't have too much of an opportunity to ask a question. But when Jesus was in your home, and you're sitting, and you're having dinner, and all of a sudden you've got an opportunity to ask a question. You've got an opportunity to listen. You've got a private, it's like having a private audience. I think back down to going down to the practice for the Ice Dogs. And Ryan, you would, I think, would understand this. You've got, you know, right now, 28, 30 guys that are out on the ice, and they're all doing the same drills. But in any given time, coaches will split up, and they'll take this group here, and this group there, and they'll take this group there, and they break out into these smaller groups so they give more attention to a handful doing a specific drill, learning a certain discipline of hockey. And I think when we look at the New Testament church, we can see this, that there were small groups that were happening. They were meeting in particular because at that time, besides the temple courts, they didn't have structures like this to meet in. And that's why when we see the ministry that's taking place and the continued growth, that there was that we see this inward effect and we see the church growing as they were committed to these different aspects of their Christian walk. The things that we take part in, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, prayer, being together, giving and worship. There is no different plan for the church that we are part of. And that's where I would be encouraging us as we're walking ahead here, that we would be a people that would be committed to meeting in the temple courts, that is the church, the large setting, but that we would be a people that would also be committed to meeting in small groups. I want to share with you now for a few minutes something that's going to be taking place in our church starting on October 22nd. On October 22nd, from the Sunday, October 22nd, to November 30th, we're going into 40 days on the Mount. We're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount. So I want to be encouraging you to be thinking about this. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. There'll be a daily reading plan. On those 6 Sundays, I think 6 Sundays in the 40 days, that in those 6 Sundays, we're going to be looking at 6 different things Jesus is teaching. I mean, you could talk for years on the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to pick 6. So the 6 messages, what we're encouraging you to do is to become part of a small group for those 40 days. In this day and age, there's so many ways we can do it. So let me share some of the things. Maybe you're interested in hosting a small group. I'm not saying lead it. I'm saying host it. You know, Pastor Mo, I'm not a leader, but I'd be willing to have people come into the house if somebody else would lead it. So on a particular Sunday, after one of the messages, the small group would meet, and they would talk about the teachings of that particular Sunday. Maybe you'd be looking at where Jesus is talking about storing up treasures in heaven. The whole idea of being owned by something are you free of all of that? Whatever it would be. It might be on judging. It might be on giving. It might be on prayer. But on that particular week, in your study group, you will have an opportunity to have a discussion that would be given you as a guideline. And your group can talk about these things and encourage one another and pray for each other. Maybe you're looking at an hour or 90 minutes, okay? And I know that some of you are saying, well, life is busy, and I'm not sure when I can fit that in. Well, let me give you some of the ways that you might be able to fit it in. Some of you are in that retired time of life. And you say, you know what? I can meet. In fact, I prefer to meet during the day. We can meet during the day. We've got a group here. I'm looking at some of the college and career age group, and they try to meet on a regular basis. Perhaps they would be willing to, during those 6 weeks, to say, hey, our curriculum of study will be that Sermon on the Mount. There's a ladies group here, and I'm just throwing these out. I'm not telling you what to do, but there's a ladies group that's going to be starting out. Maybe there's a group of men that say, yeah, I'll be committed to meeting together. Maybe there's a small group that's met in the past and says, hey, do you want to get back together? I want to see us committed. Here's one more. And for some of you, this might work. You might say, you know what, it's tough for me to get out. We've got a young family. And, by the time we get them to bed, you can do it online. You can do FaceTime or Skype, whatever you want. And you can actually meet, though you can't get out because your children are down, and you can still have a time of study. What I'm saying this morning is that we want to encourage you for those 40 days to have a taste of the New Testament life of small groups. Some of you have been there, you've enjoyed it, and might welcome it back. For others of you, it might be a new experience. But we want to encourage you, and that would be the Board of Elders, that we've talked about this, that during this 40 days of small groups on the Sermon on the Mount, that this might be something that might really get a hold of us. This past week, I got a letter from the Billy Graham organization. The letter said this. The prayer part on the back of the letter said this. Talking about the places that Franklin Graham and Will Graham and some of their other associate evangelists are going to be going to this year, He said this, Christianity had its roots in Vietnam long before the arrival of communism. Today, almost a tenth of the population continues to claim the name of Christ. 1991 and 92, I had an opportunity with Samaritan's Purse to go into Vietnam. We visited the church, and while the church would be declared as an open thing that people could go to, it was far from a reality. They were continually watched, they were continually harassed, they were persecuted for their faith. While we were there, it seemed like they were able to make everything look, really nice. But here it is, some years later, and and Vietnam has certainly opened up to the West, and we see that a tenth of the population continues to claim the name of Christ. And it says, although some do secretly, last year's census or approximate population of Vietnam was 92 million. So they're saying that around 10% of those are Christians. Well, how did that happen? How did it happen? Because for years, the communist rule in that country did not allow it at all. And gradually, they started opening up to make it look good. How was it happening? Where was the church when the big church buildings were all shut down? Where was the church? Meeting in homes, in houses, in just places of secrecy. And that is the way the church is growing. At this particular time, when we look at the book of Acts, there seems to be a certain acceptance or allowance for the church to be growing. But that things would change. There would be a lot of persecution. When we look at China, we can read stories of the millions that were killed for their faith under the dictatorship of Mao Zedong. Population estimates right now say there's 1.3 billion people in China. And by conservative estimates, they're upwards of 20% of the population of China are now believers in Jesus Christ. How does it happen? It doesn't happen in temple courts. It doesn't happen in big church buildings. It happens in these small group settings where the people are committed to the apostles' teachings, to the breaking of bread, to the praying for one another, to giving each other as they're in need. And so I believe that when we look at the New Testament church, this is one of the ripple effects when we look at fellowship, that the church grew because they were growing together in community. You believe that? It's still happening. And I think we have a taste of that. But could I challenge you to pray and to consider and say, yes, you know what, for 40 days, I want to give it a go. I want to give it a go in being a part of a small group. I might host, I might be willing to lead, I can meet during the day, I can meet at night. If we can have all the different possibilities, I really would want to encourage us to buy into this and to be a part of this ministry. What are some of the benefits of small group setting? Ed Stetzer is a pastor of a large church in the United States. And a couple years ago, he did an article for Christianity Today. And he said there's four reasons that small groups are vital to your church's health. One of the ones we've already talked about. When we talk about this intimacy, there's a time for personal discovery. Personal discovery happens in small groups better than large groups for a number of reasons. You can learn, you can ask questions, you can involve yourself in the lives of others, and generally make yourself vulnerable among other people who are doing the same in the small group. You know, it's not easy for all of us to be vulnerable. Some people can pour themselves out, it doesn't matter what the crowd, but some might open up in a smaller setting, and a small group will allow that. Typically on a Sunday morning, when there's a sermon, there's not a lot of time for interaction. There's not a time for questions or feedback unless you make an arrangement to meet afterwards or at a given time. So in a small group, you have that chance. You have that chance to take a subject, and if we're looking in the book of Matthew, and Jesus is talking about judging or not judging, that when you get in a small group, you can ask those questions, you can share some of your experiences, and you're allowed the time because there's an enhanced atmosphere for personal discovery. Spiritual growth happens better with others in community. where there's open lines and there's the freedom to speak into one another's lives. Smaller communities are more effective, would be the second reason Stetzer would say that small groups are vital to the health of the church. When smaller communities allow us to gain that intimacy, the kind of community that requires a level of intimacy as it grows. You simply cannot know everybody beyond a certain point, and you certainly will not open up about your struggles and sins in a large group of people that you don't know. So as you get to know people, and as your trust grows, this is another vital sound of the need for the small groups. Again, we go into that there's deeper friendships, and I think these are piggybacking each other. There's this personal discovery. There's this ability to start to trust and open up, to go deeper. You start to get to know people. I think friendships can blossom, and you can get to know people in a way that you've never known. Chances are that some of you have been here for years, and if I was to sit you down with a certain person and talk for 10 or 15 minutes, you probably would start knowing things that you or hearing things that you didn't realize that they did or were interested in. And so in a small group, we can go deeper. He also says in a small group, you really can maximize participation. You can get people to come alongside. You can encourage people to get involved. That you move from, even in a small group setting, of being a spectator to being a participant. So again, these are only a few of the reasons, and chances are that some of you would have other reasons that you would list for being involved in a small group. But when we look at the church that we see in Acts chapter 2, we see three things that really happen. We see that there's conversion. In verses 37 to 41, many people were coming to Christ. They were experiencing as their Savior. The early church had one simple faith that was necessary for any person to be truly considered to be part of the church. A person needed to be saved or born again. And in those days, when you came into that relationship, you were immediately baptized. There was identification. So in the early church, there was conversion, I believe. There was a continuation that they would, it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The doctrine, the teachings, and where did they get this from? What were the doctrines and the teachings that the disciples were committed to? Go back into Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20, that passage there that we talked about, the Great Commission. It says, and the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you to the very end of the age. We go back in John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. The disciples were certainly giving testimony to the fact that Jesus had suffered, died, buried, risen. They had seen the risen Savior. But their teachings were the same as Jesus had been teaching. What was Jesus' message? What was John the Baptist's message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. For the kingdom of God is near. And that needs to continue to be the message of the church today. But we see that there was conversion. There was a continuation in the things that Jesus had taught his disciples. And then we look at it and we see that there certainly was things that were visible in the conduct of the early church. There is a list of things that we see in Acts chapter 2 that were happening. In the early church, there were miracles. There were the sharing of things together. There was a gladness in being together. There was unity, praise, testimony. All these things were happening in the life of the early church. And we look at the early church throughout the book of Acts, and we see that God was adding to their number. Their numbers were increasing. The numbers were multiplying. And that the movement of the early church would expand through the book of Acts, and we would start to see where Jesus had told them that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the other parts. The gospel spread, but the gospel spread through the proclamation of God's truth. But wherever you went, there were small groups. They were meeting in homes. So this morning, we see that inward ripple, the inwards ripple. And so I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you that you might be praying about this. And you know, you're gonna see a sign up sheet. So can I challenge each of us to consider for 40 days being a part of a small group, to experience this inward ripple, the inward ripple of the ministry of the body of Christ, the inward ripple of that is fellowship, the inward ripple that is a time when we are growing, because it is from the inward ripple that we will experience the outward ripple. And that's coming next week. Upwards, inwards, outwards. Worship, fellowship, the ministry of the body, and then ultimately going out in that focus of discipleship and evangelism. 40 days. Would you pray about hosting? Would you pray about meeting at a certain time that you might be given? Because I believe that we need to become solid in this aspect of the church. I'm not a doom and gloom guy, but when I listen to the way things are going in our society, maybe some of you think I'm off my rocker. I know some of you have felt that way in the past, but that's okay, okay? But in all seriousness, how would the church respond if we were to come under persecution? I think that the areas on the globe where we see the church exploding in small groups, where they've been under persecution, is something we need to learn from. I don't know if we will face it, but I do know that if we do, the church will be stronger than ever because of the ministry that we have in the temple courts and from house to house. Let's pray.